Galatians 2 if you have your Bibles. And you know, it's really not fair. It's really not fair. The gospel, I mean. The gospel's not fair. Do you know that? Has that hit you at some point, that there's not a whole lot that's fair about the gospel? All the other major world religions, I think, are relatively fair. They at least have components of things that are fair in them. If you do good, then good happens to you. If you do bad, then bad happens to you. In most of those religions, there's that component of fairness. But the gospel's not fair. There's barely anything fair about it. And most of us are glad, except it rubs us a little bit in our real life, because we actually practically like to operate under the framework of fairness. We expect life that will be fair. That's how we live most of the time. And when things aren't fair, we usually get upset, at least if it's on our side. So if your spouse comes back from a difficult day and they're in a bad mood and they've really struggled and they come home and they're in a bad mood, so they pour it out and they take it all out on you for no good reason, we say, that's not fair. Or if you're at work and you have clients or customers come into your place of work, and for whatever reason, they don't treat you properly, and they want what they want, and it's all about them, and they don't care how they treat you. We say, hey, that's not fair. We don't like it when things aren't fair, when people hurt us, when people oppose us, when people argue with us, when we don't get what we deserve, when we work hard and the dividends aren't there, when we lose money in our investments. It's just not fair. Life isn't fair. We complain about how things aren't fair. But when things are flipped around and things aren't fair but to our advantage, we rarely stop and really consider what that looks like and how wonderful it is. It's not fair that this morning when I woke up, I could have a hot shower, my toilet flushed, and most of the people in the world, many people in the world, don't have that liberty. It's not really fair that I was born in Canada and that because of that, I have so many wonderful freedoms. I have prosperity that 90% of the world does not have, that I have opportunities that so many people don't have. But I rarely stop and think about how unfair that is. And the gospel is not fair. The gospel is not fair. The gospel takes people who are unworthy, sinners, lost, dead, and God comes to them and lavishes grace upon them. It's so not fair. This morning, I wonder if we'll really consider how unfair the gospel is, how unfair it is that we've been lavished all of these wonderful blessings. And I wonder if that will change the way we think about other people and how we proclaim the gospel, how we act. In Galatians 2, here's the story. We're going to skip down to verse 11. And Paul's giving a defense of his ministry, and in it, he's talking about his relationship with some of the other apostles. And in verse 11, he starts to talk about his relationship with Cephas, with Peter, and what has gone on. And here's what he says in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? This morning we're going to hit a couple of the implications, the applications of the gospel. We've already been through Galatians and we've heard that there is only one gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is that God sent his Messiah into the world, that the Messiah is here to proclaim God's kingdom. And there are so many applications and implications of what that meant. And here in this passage, Paul is going to start to tease out at least a couple of applications for us that message is being proclaimed. God's kingdom is here. His love is being poured out upon people because the Messiah has come to proclaim Christian freedom. I want to make it clear this morning that you know what Christian freedom is. Christian freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want. Christian freedom is freedom from all the things that stop you being the person God wants you to be. Talked a bit about that last week. To be totally free in Christ is to be free to be the person that He's called us to be, is to be free to be an image bearer of God. And anything, any sin that comes into our lives that puts an obstacle in our way that keeps us from that, we do away with so that we're free. And so we don't become people that say, now I can live whatever I want because Christ has set me free. I mean, that doesn't wash with any of our ideas of freedom, really. I mean, this morning, we are all free in the sense that none of us are in jail. Legally, we're free. Doesn't mean we can go out and we can do whatever we want or else they will take our freedom away. It means we're free to be citizens in Canada under the right conditions. And for God, it's the same. I want you to be free, not just to do whatever you want, but to be free to be who you've been created to be. That's the ultimate freedom. Paul's going to tease that out for us as well. And so he comes to Peter. In verse 11, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The language here is extremely strong. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That word there means that before God, his standing, he was condemned. He was in the wrong. And it was a serious offense. And remember, we're talking about the gospel and how important it is. We're talking about how the message needs to be so clear. It needs to come across to people in a way that they understand it, where they're not adding to it, where they're not turning to another gospel. And he says, this was so, so big of a problem that I went to Cephas. I stood him in the face. I looked him in the eye because he was condemned, and I opposed him. Something had to be said about his ministry. And so we have to look in and say, Paul, why is it that this was such a big deal? And so he elaborates, verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he, Cephas, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's what's happened. Cephas is out there, and he's ministering to Gentile people, that is, non-Jewish people. And he's eating with them. He's having meal with them. He's spending time with them. He's proclaiming the gospel to them. And he's acting like a Gentile acts. And implicit in here is that he's eating the food they eat. They're not eating kosher. They're not following dietary laws. They're eating meat that you're not supposed to eat because Jews don't eat those kind of animals. It's in the law. It's in the Old Testament. We see so many regulations on what we're supposed to eat and not supposed to eat. Well, the Gentiles don't follow that. More than that, they take their food and they offer it to an idol. And even those who aren't worshiping idols will usually go to the market and they'll buy food, they'll buy meat that has already been offered to idols, and they'll eat this. And some Jew said, how could you possibly do that? You're becoming unclean. The law tells us not to do those things. Well, Cephas goes in and he's realized that these are not the important issues. He realized that he's free from those laws and he's eating with them. He's fellowshipping with them. And eating a table fellowship in this culture is one of the most intimate things you can do, to say we're friends, we're equals, we're like family, we can be together. He says, that's what you were doing, Peter. And things were going great and you were proclaiming the gospel. And then people came from James. People came who had a different message, and all of a sudden you shrank back from that. All of a sudden, something was on the line. People were coming and saying, hey, that's not how we do things. Your social and religious status was in question. Perhaps even your safety, Peter, was in question. As these people would come and be angry, maybe even persecute you. So Paul says, you were doing it. You were doing it right. You had the right picture. But then when a pressure came, and when it was going to cost you something, all of a sudden you shrunk back. You changed the way that you were acting, separated themselves, fearing the circumcision party. And verse 13 says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now he says, he was acting like a hypocrite. And that word hypocrite, it comes in the Greek from what they would call actors in a play. And we look at our movies and our plays today, and the ones that are really well done, they have all the costumes, they have the masks, they have the makeup. It's so convincing, isn't it? You know, you watch something like Avatar or something, you think, this is miraculous, the way that they have you know, made the movie experience. It's believable. You see these characters and you think, man, they've nailed it. It looks exactly right. That didn't happen for these people. When they put on a play, they had a little mask on a stick and they stuck it in front of their face. That's what they did. You've seen that, right? Like just very amateur, we would call it. But that's what they did. And they didn't expect anybody to buy it. They didn't expect people to come to a play and say, oh, there's so-and-so. That's the character himself. They knew. Well, it's just a mask. They just put something over. It's not that believable. That's what Paul is saying about Peter. Peter, we know who you are. We've seen the way you were acting. We saw your ministry. And now you put this little mask over and you say you're this person. It's hypocritical. That's not you. That's not what you believe. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. And we're not buying it. And it's time to stop. And he's saying people are being dragged in. This is the worst part of it. So he says, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before everyone, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? He's saying this, listen, you're Jewish. You've been circumcised. For most of your life, you've eaten kosher. You've tried to obey the law. Then the gospel came in, and you realize that the gospel frees you from those things, from the law, from following every little thing in order for God to be approving of you. Now you're going to Gentiles, you sit with them and you're explaining to them the way that God approves of you is through the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come, God's love has been unleashed. You live like a Gentile. You realize we can't work for our salvation. We can't work for approval from God. It has to be a gift of grace. Said you've gone and you've lived like them in God's grace, apart from the law. And then he says, now how can you step back and say to the Gentiles, and now you have to live like a Jew. Now you need to be circumcised. Now you need to follow the dietary laws. Now you need to be brought under the Mosaic law, the stipulations of that covenant. He's saying, Peter, how can you do this? You're being a hypocrite. You got it. You're a Jew, which means you had certain privileges. God allowed you to be born into a family under covenant, and it was wonderful. But then the gospel came, and you saw a new covenant, and you got it, and you went and proclaimed it. Now why are you stepping back and saying you all have to become Jews? Saying, I thought we were past that. Why would you come back and put yourself under the law? You're being a hypocrite. You're being a hypocrite. You know, there's a couple of ways in which we as Christians are hypocrites. The first way, the one that we often talk about, I think, is that we say we're good, but we do bad things. And we have all kinds of people outside of the church who will tell us that over and over and over. Well, why won't you come to church? Well, what do you have against Christians? Well, they're hypocrites. They say they're great. They look great on Sunday. And then they step out and they do something horrible. And they do something bad. And for some of us, it's true. Hey, I'm a Christian. I do all these great things. Look how good I can look. Look at the smile on my face. Look how I've gotten my life all together. Look how perfect I can be. And we build up this pride. It's all about me. And sometimes I think it's because we're afraid of the witness of saying, hey, we're not so good. Right? Well, I don't want my witness to be tarnished if people find out that I don't have my life all together. What will people think if they find out what I actually do when nobody's looking? What my actual sins are in my past or in my heart? What about the things people don't see? I could never admit to those. And so we put on this bravado, this outer shell. Yes, we are good, and we don't do bad things. And then, of course, people see us do bad things. And they say, you've told us you're good, and you do bad. You're all hypocrites. That's true for some of us. But some of us have gone beyond that. And we've realized that that's a little bit silly. We've realized that the gospel is that we're all sinners. The gospel includes the fact that we're all a work in process. And some of us have got beyond this kind of hypocrisy of trying to make sure everybody knows how good we are, and we've realized that it's time that we admit that we're sinners. It's time that we admit that we still don't have it all together. It's time to let people in on the secret that I'm not perfect. But the gospel has saved me, and God's working in me, and I'm growing. And yet then comes another kind of hypocrisy. It's the hypocrisy that says in our mind and in our theory, I am a sinner. I was an enemy of God. I was so beyond help. And then God's grace came upon me. And then I was saved, and we proclaim it. And so our lives, our theory, our thought becomes gospel-centered. And we stand here and we proclaim gospel, gospel, gospel. And we say the word a lot. And we say that the preacher has to preach the gospel, gospel, gospel. And the church is all about the gospel. And then we walk out into the world believing in our heads that the gospel is about a God who loves people who aren't good enough in and of themselves, who could never do enough good, and he loves them anyway, and he lavishes that love upon us, and yet we don't do anything in our lives that looks like that. And that too is hypocrisy. Looks a lot like what Peter's problem was. I'm proclaiming the gospel. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself. There's nothing I could do. There's nothing you could do. And then he goes to the Gentiles and he starts proclaiming it. And then when it gets hard and when there's pressure coming on him from outside, when it's going to cost him something, all of a sudden he steps back and he says, oh yes, but there's certain things that you do need to do. But wait, I thought God loved us no matter what. I thought God would take anybody in their sin. I thought that God would forgive anything. Oh yes, but there are these guys who have come and said that's not so. That's not the case. And what Paul is doing is now going to Peter and saying, Peter, here's the problem. You're a hypocrite. You're an actor who's put a mask in front of his face. You proclaim the gospel that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Hallelujah. Proclaim it. And then you walk out and your life doesn't look anything like it. The message that you say with your mouth and with your mind, what you think, is being distorted because now you're walking to them and saying, and you have to live like a Jew. You have to follow certain laws. And so he's fighting that legalism. Peter, don't be a legalist. Remember, we're past this. And you can't just say the word gospel and then go out and fail to share God's love. That is hypocrisy. And it's hypocrisy for us. Hypocrisy, then, is not just saying that I'm good when I'm bad. That's hypocrisy, but that's just one step. It's in saying that God loves me even though I'm bad, but then being unwilling to grant that same grace to someone else. It's sitting in here on Sunday morning and praising God for all the ways he's forgiven me and the salvation he's lavished upon me and he's so good, and then walking out there and living a different message. Having our lives expect things of other people. It's when the hard times come and we realize that loving people the way that God loved them will include sacrifice for us and not being willing to make the sacrifice. See, Peter had a decision. Peter, this is going to cost you. Now there have come some people who are opposing your message, who are saying something different. It's going to cost you socially. It's going to cost you religiously. It could cost you your safety. But is your message going to stay consistent? We're not saved by the law and legalism. And so my life, I will lay down for my brothers and sister to make sure the gospel is clear, to make sure that they're accepted. Peter's problem is that once was something on the line, and he feels the external pressure. He moves from the place where he's extending grace and acceptance freely to expecting certain behavior markers to gain acceptance. And instead of risking his reputation, he caves in. Paul says he stands condemned, and so I opposed him. Well, this doesn't seem fair, does it? It doesn't seem fair that we too might be asked to sacrifice ourselves, to sacrifice anything for people who don't deserve it. You know, who is it that we are supposed to lavish with this love? And I'll tell you, it'll be the people that'll be hardest to love, and it's going to cost us something. And that doesn't seem fair to us. What'll it cost you to love the way that God loves? What will it cost you to go out and show people the gospel, not just with your words, but with your actions? Well, it's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your effort. It might cost you your money because you realize there are so many needs, and as you give and give and give, your savings aren't rising at the same level that they would be, but you realize that you need to. It'll certainly cost us our pride because there are going to be many people who don't deserve the grace that God is calling us to show. There'll be many people that we won't feel like showing God's love to. There will be many people who, if all things were fair, would get our punishment, our correction, even our condemnation. And so it'll cost us our pride to step back and to say, I'm not an agent of wrath, I'm an agent of love. Who will those people be? The people that you should look out for in order to show them God's love, God's gracious love. First is the person who's vulnerable. Jesus shows this to us over and over and over. The people who can't provide for themselves. The people who are hurting physically or financially, emotionally or spiritually. The people who are down and out. The people who those in power have given them no opportunities. The people that need someone desperately to come along because they can't do it for themselves and give them what they need. Provide for them. Teach them. Love them. People who need to be encouraged. In Scripture, it's often the poor, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, the people in society that have been put down and held down. And that's going to get hard. I'll tell you, it gets hard. We get calls here at the church every once in a while. Somebody will call us for a need. And I've learned even over the last couple of years that what is evident is that often what a call comes in that seems like a very simple need to meet will often become very, very complicated. We had someone call recently and they needed help moving just a couple of boxes. Okay, we could probably help with that. We could find some people. And then the date changed. And then the time changed. Then the location we were moving to had changed. And then they needed a place to store their stuff. And then the boxes became furniture, and the furniture became a whole apartment, and the location became down the street to another city. And all of a sudden you start to think, as you've got people to help out along the way, is this really what we're supposed to be doing? Do we really have a responsibility here? I mean, we started out agreeing, yeah, I'll move a few boxes, and we had a bunch of people who said, yes, I'll do this, and it became such an arduous task for somebody that's not part of our church, part of our community, but not part of our church. Well, do we have any responsibility to that? The gospel says we see these vulnerable people, and when it starts to cost us things, we say, yes, yes, yes. We'll help. We'll love you. And she said, why? To me, she called me in tears. Why? Why would you help me? Why would you do this? Why did you find a place for my stuff? Why did you rent a truck? Why did you have people move me? I said, because this is how Jesus loves us. This is how Jesus loves you. Do we have to do it? No. Does it cost us something? Yes. Second kind of person you might want to think of, and maybe this kind of person is more difficult, it's a person who's sinful. The person who's got a hard heart. The person who's opposed you, frustrates you, fights against you. Even the person that hurts you. The person who does not deserve love. The person that you struggle with against over and over and over. The person that you wish you never had to look at. The person that you wish wasn't part of your life. The person that you wish stopped meddling. The person that you wish would stop messing up because it's hurting everybody in your life or it's hurting you. Whatever it is, that person that you just drives you nuts. It's your enemy. One of the most fascinating and deep teachings of Jesus Christ is that instead of paying back eye for eye, tooth for tooth, instead of giving your enemy what they deserve, their punishment, their condemnation, that you pray for those who persecute you. You love your enemy. You name that person. As hard as it is, you go out and say, I was once an enemy of Christ, and he died for me. Now I become an agent of Christ. Here's my enemy. I proclaim the gospel. I say the word over and over. Am I willing to go and show it? To give my life for somebody? That's not fair. It's not fair for me to ask that of you. But the gospel's not fair. The gospel's not fair. Romans 5, we heard it a little bit this morning, says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God didn't wait for us to become acceptable. He didn't wait for us to become lovely. While we were his enemies, he died for us. While we were his enemies, while we opposed him, while we brought sin into the world. It's the people that are unapprovable, people who are sinful and hurting that need us to show them the gospel love in the way that we live. And often for us, it's the point when the sacrifice comes in where we give up. Well, I've told you the gospel. Well, it's too hard to show it. Verse 15, a second application. First is that we need to be willing not only to proclaim the gospel with our words, but with our self-sacrificing love of our Father who become his agent. Well, Paul's going to go on and explain a little bit more theologically in the next few verses what he's talking about. Verse 15, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Here's what he's saying, verse 15. Okay, we're Jews. We were born into a covenant family. We were Jewish. There are certain privileges. We were part of Israel, God's people, his nation. And we weren't Gentile sinners. That would be a common phrase, the Gentiles, the sinners, the people who implicitly, what he's saying, were not the people of God. And you can tell by where Paul's going is that he says that a little bit ironically because things have changed with Jesus. It's not just Gentile sinners anymore. So we were Jews, had those privileges. Yet, we all know, and this is among the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. He's saying, we all know this. This is what we all agree upon so far. There's no contest here. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We have the Mosaic Law. We have all the stipulations and all the things that we're supposed to follow. But what we can all agree on as Christians here is that those things will never make us right with God. That's legalism. We've talked about that for 2 weeks now. You can't earn your way into being approved by God. So we've also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We all agree, right? We know none of us can follow all those laws. We know we can't be fully justified by the law. No one's arguing that. Now he's going to come to the point that's in contention. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Remember, we were Jews and they were Gentile sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? So now he's saying, if we now go down this path of Christ and we realize that we Jews are sinners, does that mean that Christ is promoting sinners? He's saying everybody's a sinner and we just sin? And he says, certainly not. So what do we do? Do we go back to living under the law? Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What have we torn down? The law, the wall that says Jews are under the Mosaic covenant. They are under the law and they work towards that. And now there's a wall and the Gentile sinners over here. The gospel has torn that down and said God loves everybody. Justification is through Christ alone. So none of us argue that, Jews and Gentile Christians. We're all justified in Christ. The question now is, how do we live out our ethics? Do we go back to building up the law and saying, I'm justified in Christ, but now I have to go back and follow the entire law, the Mosaic covenant? Do I build up that wall again? And Paul is saying, no, that would be going backwards. We've torn that down, and all that would do was prove once again that you can't follow the law. You can't be good enough. If you built up the wall of the law, then you would just become, once again, a transgressor. It doesn't do us any good to go backwards. For through the law, I died to the law. That's what the law does. It condemns us. It tells us we're sinners. It tells us we're not good enough. So that I might live to God. I have now been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's what Paul is saying. Jewish Christians, the ones who are arguing, we don't go back and say, now people have to go back and follow the law, all the dietary rules, all the eating rules, all these things. It's no longer legalism that he's arguing against, it's nomism. Do we now take the Torah, the law, and make it the center of our life and our ethical practice? He's saying no. So how do we live now? We're dead to the law, but we're alive in Christ. What now becomes our guiding principle of our practice in life? Christ. The Holy Spirit working in us. Where do we go for our authoritative teaching? How do we interpret the law? How do we make sure we're living a godly way? Do we just do it by going back to the law? No, because all the law will tell you is that you're not good enough and you're a transgressor. What you need is Christ. And friends, look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous sermon in Matthew 5 to 7, how beautiful it is. And he comes and says, here's the law and you've heard it, but I'm going to tell you. And then he starts interpreting it. And he says, it's not that I abolish the law. It's not that it's no good. It's that I've come to fulfill it. I've come to tell you that it's not just about following all these rules. It's about the love that God has lavished upon you that resides in your life and pours out to everyone that you meet. What's the most important thing, Jesus? Love God with everything you are and love people. And may that be your guiding force. What about murder? Isn't it bad to murder? Yes, it's bad to murder, but the real problem is that you have hate and anger in your soul. What about adultery, Jesus? Do I do away with that law and now I can be an adulterer? No, absolutely not, but your problem is not adultery, it's lust. Your problem is your heart, and there's something deeper coming along, and you'll never be able to go to the law and just follow the rules. You need God's Spirit to come into your heart to change you. You need your relationship with Christ to become so vibrant and life-giving that He's the one directing you. How do I plan my life? The agenda is now Christ. My plans are now Christ's plan for me. My goals, my desires are His plan. You know how often we push that to the wayside, right? Go and get a good education. Why? So you can get a good job, so that you can make a lot of, so that you can buy a lot of stuff. Okay, that's not God's plan for you. That's my plan for me. That's our plan for us. God says, go get a good education so that you can be a tool for the kingdom of God wherever it is that you are. Go and show people love with every skill that you have. Be a good steward of your talents and unleash His love. It's God's plan for us. It becomes so much deeper. It changes everything that we are. And we're going to see in the latter half of Galatians how we foster the Holy Spirit inside of us so that He directs our path. He directs where we go. So we're not just legalists, but we don't go back to the law. And some of us as Christians, we may not say it that way, but implicitly, we read the gospel like we read law or instructions. A few weeks ago, I had to fix my toilet because the fill valve wasn't working. You know, the water in the tank at the back wasn't replacing itself very well. So I went to the hardware store. I bought a new one. I took the valve out of the box. I took out this big piece of paper and I unfolded everything. And it had all this list of instructions and charts and pictures. And told me exactly how this fill valve works. And so I read it and I figured out how a fill valve works. And I figured out how to take one out and how to put the other one in. And so I followed the little diagram and I took the one out, put the other one in. And I pushed the little button on the toilet and it flushed and the water came back. It's fantastic. And I patted myself on the back and I felt good. Then the last 15 minutes, I fixed something in my house that needed to be fixing and I wandered off. My relationship with the manufacturer of toilet parts is not really that good. It's contingent upon the fact that when I need something, I can buy their product. They'll tell me how to do it. I do it, pat myself on the back, thankful I could go buy this and go on my way. The other day I woke up and I walked to the coffee machine. I go to pour myself a cup of coffee and there's a little note on the coffee machine stuck to it. It's from my wife. She says, "Before you go to work, honey, enjoy this cup of coffee. I love you. And I hope that you have a wonderful day. Love, Bryna." And you know, I didn't pat myself on the back. There was nothing to pat myself on the back for. I didn't have a feeling like, hey, I've accomplished something. But I sat there and realized that my wife loves me. She was thinking about me this morning. And I didn't think to myself, hey, now I have to go out and there's three or four things I have to do to pay her back. But I did start thinking, man, it'd be great for me to do something like that for her. And maybe tomorrow I'll leave her a note. Maybe, you know, I'll make a special dinner tonight. Maybe, you know, when she gets home, it'll be so, I did have a great day. Thanks for thinking of me. You know, I'll text something. You know, there's such a difference when you know the author. When the content isn't just instruction. The gospel for us is like a love note. It's God saying, I love you. I want to be with you. I want to walk with you. I don't go back to toilet bowl instructions. Right? We live in love. And we foster that relationship with Christ. That's what it is to live by faith. Christ lives in me. He takes over. I give Him reign of my life. Martin Luther puts it this way. Faith is defined as this. Namely, that thou art so entirely joined unto Christ that He and thou art made as it were one person, that thou mayest boldly say, I am now one with Christ. That is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. And again, Christ may say, I am that sinner. That is, His sins and His death are mine, because He is united and joined unto me, and I unto Him. For by faith we are so joined together that we become members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. Do you see how utterly unfair that is? We join with Christ and we get his righteousness. We get his love. We get his care. We get his spirit. And he gets our sin and our death and our punishment. But he's taken it on so that we can be one, his body, the church. He's sacrificed everything for us. He's willing to die to that end, for the glory of the Father. And then the question is for us, will we be willing to follow in that? You know, sometimes in the history of interpretation of Paul and of Jesus, Christians have found it easier to follow Paul because we read about justification by faith, and people think that means we just live however we want. We know we're forgiven no matter what. But I hope what you've seen this morning is when we dive into what justification is, we see something so much greater. This is what Jesus taught. I want your life. I want to take it. Crucified to the flesh, crucified to your sinfulness. But now Christ steers the ship. He runs the show. And that we live in him. And our gospel message proclaimed becomes not just words, but becomes, I am willing to give up whatever it costs to show that love because you are willing. I was reading one of my favorites, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Paralandra. And it's a novel, a fantasy work about a man who's fighting evil. He's sent to fight an evil, classic good and evil battle. And his name is Ransom, and there's this moment in this story where he's realizing that the mission he's been sent on to fight the evil in this story, the personification of evil in this story, may well cost him his life. And he's realizing all of a sudden the sacrifice that is involved in showing this fight for good, what he's going to have to do for good. And in those moments, he starts crying out, why me? This isn't fair. It's not fair that I should go and give up my life. How did I get to this point? How did I land here? How is my destiny so much pointed towards this moment? In that moment, he starts to realize that it is his destiny. It's his fate. It's brought him to a point of decision on how he's going to act. He realized that even his name, Ransom, is not an accident. This is how he puts it as he's conversing with the voice of God who's telling him to go and to fight for good. It says he knew now why the old philosophers had said that there is no such thing as chance or fortune beyond the moon. Before his mother had borne him, before his ancestors had been called ransoms, before ransom had been the name for a payment that delivers, before the world was made, all these things had so stood together in eternity that the very significance of the pattern at this point lay in their coming together in just this fashion. That is, his whole destiny was waiting for this moment where he'd be called to something greater. And he bowed his head and groaned and repined against his fate. To be still a man and yet to be forced up into the metaphysical world, to enact what philosophy only thinks. And then God's voice comes to him, answers him, why? Why should you do this? Why be willing? God says, because my name also is Ransom. Why is it that you and I should walk out of this place and go to the people that oppose us and hurt us, to the people who are vulnerable and can't do things for themselves, can't provide for themselves, and sacrifice anything? Why should we become a ransom? Why should we give ourselves for anyone else? And the voice of God comes clearly back to us. It says, because my name is Ransom also. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that it is in your character to be loving. We thank you that it's in your character to sacrifice yourself. We thank you that your mercy and your love, steadfast love, goes from generation to generation to generation. We thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that Jesus Christ ransomed himself for us, gave payment that we might have a relationship with you. We praise you this morning. We give you glory for that this morning. By your Holy Spirit, make us the kind of people who go out as image bearers with the name Ransom, willing to give ourselves also to show people your love, and in it be glorified and draw all people to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.